These last months have been a time of incredible change for so many of us in reviewing how we do things and inventing new ways of doing the same things and all that sort of stuff. And one of the things that we, of course, have been doing is recording the sermons and sending them out online, as most of you would be aware. But in our own household, we also, because I already had the sermon prepared, the family decided that a lot of weeks they wanted to do it live, and they wanted me to preach, which was fine. So I did the same sermon, obviously, but I then adapted this stand for that purpose. So when we were coming here today and I knew I wouldn't be preaching in the church with a pulpit there, I thought, well, I'll bring this one and we'll use it here. So this is an evangelism tool that we use, but it's been adapted for this purpose and actually works quite well. Now, in our studies in God's Word, we are accompanying Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you have, please turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Our text this morning will be Acts 14, verses 1 to halfway through verse 20. We don't have a PowerPoint this morning for obvious reasons, so you'll need to be able to think, a bit more and listen a bit harder than normal. If you're looking for a title for the sermon, the title is Paul's First Journey, Iconium and Lystra. Paul's First Journey, Iconium and Lystra. Now, Paul and Barnabas had started out, sent out by the church at Syrian Antioch. They had crossed the ocean and gone to Cyprus. They had then travelled across Cyprus and sailed to Perga. And then they crossed the mountains to Pisidian Antioch. And in our last study, we heard Paul give what was probably a fairly typical synagogue sermon aimed mainly at Jewish people, even though there were God-fearing Gentiles among them. Now, if you missed that sermon, I do invite you to go to our website where you can listen to it. Paul's message in that synagogue led to conversions, which of course then led to depletion of those who attended the synagogue. And this made the Jewish religious leaders there jealous. They then stirred up the leading men and women of the city, and who drove Paul and Barnabas out of their town. Nevertheless, as you see there in Acts 13, verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, because people had come to saving faith. And after they left Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas then travelled east to Iconium. Right? And that's where we pick up the story this morning. So I hope you've had enough time to find Acts chapter 14. Please follow along as I read verse 1. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, this is very similar to what occurred in Pisidian Antioch. And you need to understand that Judaism as a faith was very attractive to those who were pagan because it had a certain integrity about it. Right? Obviously, if you want to follow a religion, you want to make sure that that religion will lead to increased moral excellence in your life. And the Jewish religion was a works religion. And the problem with a works religion is that you can never be certain that you've done enough to guarantee salvation. It's like a man trying to row a boat upstream. If he's in a strong current, he can row and row and move up the stream, but as soon as he eases off, he's going to start to come back downstream again. Or to use another analogy, imagine a contestant in the high jump who wants to try and clear a bar that has been set at a height of 2,000 miles. Now, those who even are foolish enough to even attempt it will experience despair, because no one is able to clear a high jump that is set at 2,000 miles, even if you have a run-up. The only alternative, then, is to artificially lower that bar to the point where they would be able to then clear that height. But obviously, they're not going to be awarded the jump by the judges. So in neither case would the contestant actually clear the bar. Now, if you are trying to achieve salvation this morning by your own efforts, as the Jewish people tried to do, you will never achieve it, because the standard set by God might well be set like a high jump bar that's set at 2,000 miles. Because God's standard is sinlessness. If you are able to be sinless in either thought or word or deed, or all of those three, from the day you are born until the day you die, you can go to heaven. Now, let me show you from Scripture just how high the bar is set. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And look, first of all, at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that is a great question, because you need to understand the Jewish religious leaders had added hundreds of laws to the Old Testament law that Moses wrote. And I sort of picture it in my mind as like a porcupine. So in the middle of is the porcupine itself, and around the outside are all the spines or the quills that are quite sharp. So they figured that if they did not break God's or break their own laws that they'd put on there, which is like not touching the quills on a porcupine, then obviously they're not going to touch the porcupine itself. And so therefore they're not going to break God's law. And that sounds logical. But practically, it was disastrous. Suddenly, the penitent had not only 10 commandments which God had given, but many hundreds of laws. And so this lawyer came to Jesus in order to test him. All right, now, okay, bad motives, right? But his question was right on the money. And Jesus responded to his question, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responded by asking his own question. And note the guy's answer, right? Look at verses 26 to 28. He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, those hundreds of laws that the Jewish people had built up boiled down to just two. Number one, love God with everything you've got. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And the implication there is that we already love ourselves as much, quite happily, so we need to love other people as much as we love ourselves. Now, the lawyer here thought he was doing okay even by those standards. Why? Because he loved his Jewish neighbors. The total extent of people that he had met were Jewish. Now, obviously, no Jew would ever associate with a Gentile, so naturally he would exclude them from his list of neighbors. So by excluding Gentiles from the equation, he had effectively lowered the righteousness bar, if you want to use the high jump analogy. He had lowered that bar to such an extent that he was now able to clear it. Look at verses 29 to 37. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, let me pause at this point. At this point, the assumption would be the guy's Jewish, right? This is a Jewish traveler, okay? Verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, this Jewish lawyer had such a deep loathing of Gentiles that he would never stop and help a Samaritan. If a Jewish lawyer saw a Samaritan bleeding on the side of the road, he would be more likely to kick him in a well-aimed place to be able to finish him off. And yet here was a Samaritan doing this for a Jewish man. So did this lawyer in reality love his neighbor as himself? No. So because he had failed God's law on this one point, there was no need for Jesus to then test him about whether he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Imagine that you were chained, you were hanging onto a chain, and the chain was suspended above the pit of hell. Imagine that each link in that chain is one of God's laws. If any one of those links fail, you will fall. And it's the same here. It does not matter how many laws you manage to obey. If you break just one of them, then you justly deserve hell. God's standard is 100% sinlessness. Martin Luther, when he was living as a monk, tried to obey God's law perfectly. Yet he was riddled with guilt over the sin that occurred in his mind. Now, Martin Luther lived in a medieval monastery. Therefore, the level of sins that would have been available to him was incredibly low, right? Yet he was racked with guilt over his inability to meet the law's requirements. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians 3. This will all come together as in what will all make sense in a moment. So just hang in there. We'll get there. Now, in Martin Luther's case, his confessor, a man named Staupitz, eventually bundled him off to Rome. And Luther went off to Rome, hoping to somehow relieve his anxiety. Because Luther desired to find out how the church's holiest men, those in Rome, achieved their level of holiness. However, when he arrived at Rome, he saw the priests there were amongst the most licentious sinners, and he was horrified. The very priests that the church had held up to be the epitome of holiness were the very ones who indulged in the grossest sins. And Luther came to see the hopelessness of keeping the law. What changed Luther was that he learned the truths that Paul says in Scripture. Look at Galatians 3, verses 5 to 12. Galatians 3, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Now obeying the law is impossible. Failure to keep every law results in condemnation. That's why the law is a curse. But look at what Christ did. Look at verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So if you are trying to achieve righteousness this morning by strict observance to the law, you are cursed because it is impossible. But Christ took that curse and became cursed by God on our behalf. And the good news is that what is impossible for us, that sinlessness state, Christ has achieved. So how are we saved? Well, look at verses 7 to 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It is those of faith who become children of Abraham. Now Genesis 15 verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now someone here might say to me, but hang on, doesn't James say that Abraham was saved by works? Let's have a look. Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I want to tackle that question, was Abraham justified by works, under two arguments. And my point here is the fact that Abraham was not saved by works any more than we are. But you say, well, that's not what James says. Let's have a look. James 2, look at verses 20 to 21. James says this, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And you say, but there, James says quite happily that Abraham was justified by works. But hang on. Look at verses 22 to 23. James says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, the thing that is very helpful for us here is to look at when these things happened in Abraham's life. Let's look at the incident that is referred to there in verse 21. Right? According to Genesis 21 verse 5, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. So by the time we get to Genesis 22, the following chapter, the incident where the sacrifice or the attempted sacrifice of Isaac is recorded, Isaac, we don't know how old he was, but he was certainly old enough to be able to question his father, and he was also old enough to be able to carry the load of wood, right, for the sacrifice. So we could sort of assume he was 12 to 15 years old, but we don't actually know. But certainly he was old enough to be able to communicate. Now at that stage, assuming Isaac was about 15 years old, Abraham would have been 115 at that point. However, the statement that we read in James 2 verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, a quote from Genesis 15 verse 6, was recorded when Abraham was less than 86 years old. We get his age there in Genesis 16, verse 16. In other words, God declared Abraham righteous and before he was 86 years old. Now, the deed that then proved that righteousness occurred approximately 35 years later. So it is clear that Abraham was justified by faith, and his works later then authenticated that salvation or that justification. That's the first point. The second point from James that I want to make here is that James used the word justified that you see there in verse 20 and 24 and 25. He used it in a different sense to the way Paul did. You and I are very used to Paul's understanding of that word justified. It's the same word, actually, in both cases. The word translated justified there in James is the Greek word dikaioō, and it's actually defined two ways, even in the scripture, according to the context. So the first definition is to show or to prove righteousness, that is, in a historic sense. Right? So in a justification, so it is the justification of something that has happened in the past, and it is proved by what you now do. That's the way James uses that term. But that same Greek word can also mean to be declared righteous, which is the way that Paul used it in his writings. So Paul and James did not disagree with one another. Abraham was saved by faith, and that faith that he then had was subsequently proven by his action or by his works. In the same way, you and I are justified by faith alone as well. Now, I hope that that's clear to you, and it's all based on the fact that Paul and Barnabas were speaking in Iconium, in Lystra, amongst the Jewish people. Okay, so let's now go back to Acts 14. I realize that we've only dealt with one verse and we've got 20 verses to get through. That's okay. We've done most of the heavy lifting already. Okay, we will still finish on time. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Right, so this is exactly the same thing as what happened back in Pisidian Antioch. The conversions that happened amongst the Jews and the Gentiles caused the Jewish religious leaders to become jealous. However, look at the effect of that. Look at verse 3. So they remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So it seems that this jealousy galvanized Paul and Barnabas, who then stayed there for a long time doing ministry. God then blessed that ministry, as we can see there in verse 3, by confirming it by signs and wonders. Now, many people look at this and they think that signs and wonders, if we had them today, would lead to more conversions. But I want to read out a comment by Bruce Milne. I'll read it twice because this is really important. He says this, quote, "The emphasis on signs and wonders carries an almost magnetic attraction towards the emotional and sensational to the neglect of the rational and gradual." Let me read that again. He says, "The emphasis on signs and wonders carries an almost magnetic attraction towards the emotional and sensational to the neglect of the rational and gradual." You and I live in an age where the emotional and sensational have almost entirely eclipsed the rational and the gradual. Yet the power of Christianity lies in the rational and the gradual. How do we know that? Well, the Holy Spirit uses God's word to convert men and women. So if there are signs and wonders that are present, they do is confirm God's word. Christianity is a religion of the mind, rationality, which the Holy Spirit uses over time. That's why he says it's the rational and the gradual. Okay, let's move on. Look at verses 4 to 7. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, those verses are fairly straightforward. There's only one point I want to make there, that in verse 4 it says that Paul and Barnabas were apostles. Right? Now, you might look at that and you go, well, hang on, they weren't apostles. So neither of them were Jesus' apostles or disciples. So what's going on? Well, John Stott points out that the New Testament used the term in two senses, both of which are correct. The term apostle means someone who has been sent. Now, obviously, Jesus sent out the 12, and they went and did his work, and so therefore, in that sense, they were apostles. But Paul and Barnabas had been sent out by the church at Antioch, so in that sense, they were apostles, even though, obviously, they were not Jesus' apostles. And when they heard about the intended persecution, Paul and Barnabas fled to Lystra. All right? So our first point this morning was Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. Now we look at them at Lystra. This is point number two. Because what we find in Iconium is that the false teaching that we find there, well, when we're in Iconium, verses 1 to 7, the false teaching was salvation by works, which we've looked at in depth this morning. But the error that we find at Lystra was different, and it came to light following a miracle. Look at verses 8 to 13. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now the confusion there came about because the people were speaking the local Lycaonian language rather than Greek. You see that in verse 11. So neither Paul nor Barnabas appeared to understand what was going on until the people wanted to sacrifice to them. And you say, what's this about Paul and Zeus and Hermes and stuff? What's going on there? Well, again, let me quote Bruce Milne, and this gives you the background. He says this, quote, "A local legend, which is retold by Ovid, the Latin poet, describes an incognito visit to the region of two of their traditional Greek gods, Zeus, the leader of the pantheon, and Hermes, the messenger. They sought hospitality, but were repeatedly rebuffed until finally a poor elderly couple gave them lodging in their meager cottage. Later, the gods returned to reward the couple, but also to destroy with a flood the homes of those who had rejected them. Marshall notes archaeological evidence of the cult of the two gods side by side, dating from AD 250 near Lystra." End quote. So here was now Paul and Barnabas, two strangers who obviously had access to supernatural power. And so the townsfolk, suspecting that the gods may once again be visiting them, were not going to disregard the gods a second time. So they brought oxen and garlands to them. Now, when the apostles realized what was going on, they then tore their clothes in grief. Look at verses 14 to 17. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations past, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, some people may object to these words, saying, well, hang on, Paul didn't even talk about Jesus there. But just because Luke didn't record it there doesn't mean it didn't happen. We've already read verse 7, which says that they continued to preach the gospel wherever they went. Moreover, Paul stressed that they were bringing good news that these people should turn from the vain things to a living God. Now, I'm going to come back to verses 15 to 17 a bit later. But for now, look at the response of the crowd. Look at verses 18 to halfway through verse 20. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. Now that's where we'll leave it. Now once the people realized that Paul and Barnabas were just ordinary men, they no longer wanted to sacrifice to them. And when the Judaizers arrived from Pisidian Antioch and from Iconium, the crowd then joined in stoning Paul. Thinking he was dead, they then dragged him out of the city and dumped his body. The new disciples, stricken with fear over Paul's apparent death, gathered around him. But he was not dead, and he rose up and went into the city. Now, obviously, this is a very dark time. Yet we need to realize that for a true Christian, death is never far away. In fact, look at what verse says, verse 22. In verse 22, Paul says to these same people, look at verse 22. He's strengthening the souls of the disciples and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now we'll look at that verse next week when we finish off this passage, right? But the thing is, we as Christians are always close to death. Okay, so that's the passage that we want to look at today. I now want to move on to the third point, the exclusive nature of Christianity. And I sort of want to bring this back to us. The events in today's passage highlight two different heresies that have plagued the church since its inception. Now, I'm not saying that these are the only two heresies or that these are the greatest heresies, right? But they both exist, and we as Christians not only need to be aware of them, but also to be on guard against them, and obviously the other heresies as well. The first one is the works-based religion. And we looked at this earlier, and we looked at it in a fair amount of detail. This is the attempt to gain eternal life by our own efforts. Now, religions included in this heresy span a whole gamut. On the one hand, you would have those that say that you need to do everything in order to gain salvation. And that goes through to the other end, which says that God can do everything, but we need to help him. Okay, that's a gamut, the whole gamut there. Now, I've heard the analogy used, which states that God has reached down as far as he can to save us. And what we need to do is reach up and grab hold of his hand so that he can save us and complete the work. However, historical Christianity has always maintained that, as the Bible clearly states, there is nothing that we are able to do in order to gain salvation. God must do everything. And whilst we tell people that they must repent of their sins and submit to Christ's lordship, we also recognize at the same time that there is no one who will come unless the Holy Spirit has actually done a work of preparation in their heart. Last week in the sermon, I shared Spurgeon's sermon following the tragic events at the Hartley Colliery in 1862. In that event, 204 people lost their lives. And there's a somewhat macabre image printed in the London Illustrated News, which shows one of those bodies being raised to the surface. The man's arms and legs and head all hang limp as he was raised up by the rope. He was totally unable to assist his rescuers in his recovery because he was dead. So those who tied the ropes to his body, along with those who operated the winding machinery which raised him to the surface, they had to do all the work, and they were totally unassisted by him. If his body bumped into the wall as it went up, he didn't feel it, again, because he was dead. Now, likewise, Ephesians 2 verse 1 clearly states that we, as unsaved people, even while we are able to physically walk around this earth, are nonetheless spiritually dead. We are totally unable to do anything to assist in our own salvation. God must do everything. Now, that sort of news attacks our pride. We want to be able to think that we can reach up to God. But that's not what God's word says. In fact, let me show you. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I want to read verses 9 to 27. This is Paul's great defense of the gospel. Verse 9. Romans 3 verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Yes, we do receive the gift of salvation by faith, as verse 25 states. But such faith will only ever come about because the Holy Spirit has already done a secret work within the soul to revive it to the point where it can even hear that message. And that's why verse 27 there states that boasting is excluded. Now, don't get me wrong here. You absolutely do need to respond to the gospel. But don't think that your response is something for which you can take credit. Salvation is all of God. Praise his name. That's the first error. The second error is syncretism. Syncretism, that's S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M, syncretism. And the word syncretism is defined this way: it is the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. It is the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different cultures, religions, cultures, or schools of thought. What that means is that people try to meld different religious belief systems together into a religion that will be more accommodating. And Paul and Barnabas had no intention of allowing those at Lystra to imagine that salvation in Jesus Christ could be syncretized with the local beliefs. Instead, those who embraced Christ must abandon what Paul refers to as vain things. And that term, vain things, the Greek word mateos, means empty, profitless, useless, worthless. Such sentiments stand diametrically opposed to the notion that they can thereby be accommodated into other beliefs. Instead, the fact that God was so gracious that he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, that statement is reminiscent of what Jesus himself said. Listen as I read Matthew 5, verse 45. For he, that is God, makes his sun, that's the one in the sky, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Or Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul's argument there in Acts 14 is similar to the one that we will present in Acts 17. In fact, turn over there. Acts 17, this is Paul's sermon to those who are in Athens. Acts 17, look at verses 24 to 31. Paul said this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's statement there applies equally to us today. God's kindness in allowing us to live and move and have our being is intended by God to bring us to repentance. Right? Look at verse 30 again. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Indeed, if we continue to ignore that command to repent, we too will be swept up in that coming day of judgment, and by that stage we will have no way of escape. So what is our response to this? Isaac Watts put it beautifully in his hymn. Let me read three verses. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If you are listening this morning and you've never responded to the claims of Jesus Christ, you need to do that today. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and one day you will stand before him and give an account. On that day, he will either be your judge or he will be your Savior. Like those at Iconium and Lystra, you too must make a choice. You can choose to ignore the claims of Jesus Christ, or you can embrace him as your Lord and Master. Right? In closing, turn back to Acts 14. And look at verses 15 to 17. Acts 14, verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and all the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. These things that God has done for us are designed by him to bring us to repentance before him. And we pray that God will do that in your heart. Next week, as we gather together, we will continue from Acts 14, and we will see Paul and Barnabas briefly visit Derbe, and then they will retrace their steps and go back to Syrian Antioch. In the following weeks, Renee will be preaching. So next week we'll have Acts. Then for the following 2 weeks, Renee will be preaching. Then at the end of this year and the beginning of next year, I will be doing a two-part series on the book of Obadiah. And so I trust that you will be with us for that. And Renee will be preaching through January, and then we'll get back to Acts after that. So by the end of next week, we will finish Acts 14, which is actually a really good place to stop. That's the end of the first missionary journey, and we trust that you'll be able to be with us, if not here, then at home, watching online or listening online. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your plan of salvation, by which you have brought men and women, Jews and Gentiles alike, into your kingdom. And Father, we pray that through this message you would bring many to life spiritually. Lord, we pray for those in whom your Holy Spirit has been working to bring them to a point of being able to respond to your word. Father, we do pray that you would be merciful to them and that they would be able to rejoice with us of what you have done in our lives. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.